I believe. That is the sermon series we just came out of. I believe. It's what creed means. The word creed just means, credo is Latin for I believe. And that is something that we don't, that's something that was very, throughout most of history and most cultures, belief has been kind of fundamental to who you are. A confession of belief, a commitment to a belief, radically important in terms of identifying who you are. It's a belief not just that this is how things are, but a belief in who I am and how I relate to the world, how I relate to you, how I relate to God. We don't have very many confessions of belief in our culture anymore. Mostly, like marriage is the predominant one. Lifelong, like expectations for lifelong confessions of commitment that are dependent on belief. And half of those marriages in a divorce anyway. We don't really have a culture that expects you to consider your life in terms of a commitment. In your beliefs. In Christian circles, it's a little bit different. We do have an expectation of that. I did commit my life to Christ. Not just who I was when I was 9 years old when I did it, but I committed my life to Christ. When I was 9 years old, I committed my 53-year-old self to Christ. I didn't do that by... I didn't know who I was going to be when I was 53, but I did know who I was going to be tomorrow, and I committed that kid to Christ, and the next day, and the next day, and the next year. And the more that I learned about the world, I committed to what I knew about that world in relation to Christ. The more I learned about myself, I committed myself to Christ. In 2 weeks, on the 2nd of next month, we have three young men that are going to be baptized that have committed their lives to Christ. I'm proud of them. I asked them, I mean, they didn't have to do it. I asked them why they wanted to, and they said, they said, this is who I am. Like, and they all had a little bit different language around it, but it was something like this is who I am, and I don't want to be silent about it. We talked about how committing your life to Christ sets you on a path to become the man you intend to be. You have so many options. So whether or not you think about it, you have a belief. You have something that you're living your life by. And, you know, that can change with the wind. But day to day, there's some belief animating you. And if you just let yourself go in that direction, you're not being formed. You're not becoming who you intend to be. You're becoming whoever the world decides that they want to make you into. You're just a result of whatever the people around you need you to be. Unless you are prepared to commit your life to who you intend to be. They intend to give their life to Christ. They have given their life to Christ, and they wanted to make that public. That's kind of fundamental to where I wanted to go. Like, having that in mind, that in a few weeks we're going to have this ceremony where we celebrate this baptism with these three young men. I wanted to think about the stark distinction, like the black and white choice that they've made and who they intend to be, and maybe a reminder for us about just how high the stakes are, how distinctly different it is to be a person who has committed their life to Christ as opposed to a person who has not committed their life to Christ. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "You were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you formerly lived according to the world's present path, according to the rulers of the domain of the air, the rulers of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. All of us also who used to live out our lives in the cravings of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, We were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. Now he's going to move on here from this and talk about the contrast between being this person not committed to Christ and being the person that is committed to Christ. But I want you to just pay attention to just how unflattering this description is of what it means to be a person who is not committed to Christ. He isn't in any here. At no point does Paul ever try to sugarcoat how horrible it is for you and for those around you to be a person who has allowed yourself to come to just be captured by whatever commitments animate the world around them. This is the language he uses for it. He says, you lived according to the world's present path. That is, just into whatever culture you happen to grow up in. Like, just what happens to be the path. And the language here, when it says that you lived into it, it's like you're walking into, like the language could also be translated, not just you're lived into, but you're walking a life along this present path. It just happens to be your culture. It happens to be the time and place. It happens to be the technology available to you. It happens to be the philosophy that's like common now. All of this just happens to be the path that you were born into. It is the thing that was just animating you in that life. According to the ruler and domain of the air. he's here several times. He kind of talks about, he talks about Satan, the father of lies, in this concept of the air. And like, it's like you don't even realize it. You don't feel it. You think that your thoughts are your own. You think you're the one that just think, well, obviously this thing is good. Obviously this thing is right. Not realizing that it is like it's just in the air. It's normal for you to think it's true because that's what everybody around you thinks. And it's just normal for you. Maybe I would do it to Vincent sometime, but it probably wouldn't work now. What if we just pick somebody and like with teen group, maybe we could try this with somebody in teen group for a few weeks. Anytime they walked in, we just kind of like looked at them like, oh, like, you know, like we're kind of disappointed they showed up. It would have to be somebody with, too bad Jonathan's here. This is something we could have done on Jonathan to see how it worked. It'd have to be somebody with a strong sense of positive sense of themselves. You know what I'm saying? But like, if everybody walked in and you were like, like, Jonathan's here. You know what I mean? I wonder how long it would take for that person, even somebody who's maybe wouldn't work on something, but I wonder how long it would take to be like, what's wrong with me? Like, if the environment you walked into never affirmed that you had value, how long could you believe you had value? If you think about people who grew up in an environment where they are not valued, how often it is that they have difficulty seeing their value, right? It happens to be in the air. It's in the air that they live in. It's just, to them, how can they believe you how can you believe the Bible when it says that God loved you so much that he gave up everything for you? That can't be true. I know it's not possible for a person to love me that much. It's in the air. I've seen it. That is my reality. How can you possibly convince me that a God would love me that much? That happens to be the path that you walked in. The ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. You know, very clear that we're not, our fight isn't against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of the unseen realm. That there are lies that are constantly deforming our spirit in reference to who God created us to be. When we talk about discipleship, we're specifically talking about being discipled to Christ, but the reality is we are a disciple. You can't not be a disciple. You are constantly being spiritually formed. So the question isn't like, are you going to be, who are you, that you are going to become something? Have you figured out the person you intend to be, and are you prepared to pay the cost to be that person? This is what Paul is going to be talking about here. You were dead in those offenses. And the language of the gospel is consistently like, you were dead, you were dead, and now you're alive. You were in darkness, and now you're in light. Those were the. This is the father of lies and the spirit of truth. Disobedience and obedience. It's not like there's any mix. The language of the Bible, when it talks about your spiritual formation, your belief, your credo, isn't like some mix of, well, I believe in this and I believe in that. There's no allowance for some kind of like mingling of truth and untruth. It is true or it's not true. Consistently, as you're reading anything that Jesus has to say on through all the apostles, there's no like, there's no synergy there, which is, I think, what makes the history of church so weird, in that consistently the church has looked for a means to find synergy with the culture. Right from the start, we saw it with as soon as Christians had any sort of ability to be a part of culture, as soon as they were affirmed in culture, like around 300, 350, there was an effort to like kind of synchronize Christianity with culture. Saw it really strongly in the Renaissance. The Renaissance popes were crazy about that. You saw it. We'll look at some places in history, but there's so many times that the church has sought out ways to be less in contrast to the rulers of the unseen world, the world around us, so that we would be, I guess, less offensive or something. I'm not sure exactly what all the motivations were. And I'm not sure what all the motivations are now, honestly. But I don't see it in Paul, and I don't see it anywhere else in the Bible. Alistair McGrath, who he wrote one of my systematic theologies that I've read through. He has this quote. He's referencing back to like the early 1900s, about 100 years ago, and he's talking about an age when there was so much confidence in science, and where science was going to lead. Science would be leading us out of misery and into a utopia kind of thing. But in that, there was a rejection of all things supernatural, that all things could be explained naturally and everything that was supernatural wasn't true. Like all things were natural. And then there arose a new theology, a school of thought that looked at the Bible strictly through a scientific lens and accepted a lot of the teachings of Jesus, a lot of the like ethical teachings of Jesus, but rejected any of the supernatural aspects of Christ. And this is what Alistair McGrath said. Perhaps the most distinctive feature of this new theology movement is its accommodationism. That is, its insistence that traditional Christian doctrines should be restated or reinterpreted in order to render them harmonious with the spirit of the age. So they might even... It's difficult when I look back on some of those guys. Some people that these aren't necessarily bad people. Some people that like I don't want to name drop, but you read some of the way these people talk to people that are famous talked about their faith, and they considered like if you actually believed the creed, if you actually believed what the creed said about Jesus, that was actually true. You were considered backwards. You were a fundamentalist. You kind of lacked sophistication and awareness of how things actually are. You were you know, like it was like magic, you know. And this became very common in a lot of seminaries. It became common in churches. It's funny, somehow. Most of the Christians in the pews were kind of, they were more resistant to new theology than most of the pastors that passed through these seminaries were. Still, it affected the church in ways that kind of led it to look for synchronism, look for an opportunity to find common ground with culture. I understand that that is that the motive for that isn't nefarious. These aren't bad people. But I think that their motivations were probably even good. They were trying to kind of redeem something that seemed not possible to actually believe. You know, if you were reasonable, you couldn't really believe these things. And so if you're a good person, maybe you wouldn't believe these things, depending on the things you believed. And so they were trying to make it palatable for the culture to receive Christ in some way or something like that. In the long run, again, this was just one time. That's just Alex McGrath is just talking about one time in history this happened. It happens repeatedly. And I haven't seen that work out well for the people that have been a part of that. Turning back to Paul, his contrast that he has with that spirit of disobedience to what it means to be submissive to Christ. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our offenses, made us alive together with Christ." Notice this. Our move away from obedience has not yet had anything to do with us pulling ourselves out of that. He says, we were dead in our offenses. We have been made alive together with Christ. And he says, by grace you are saved. He raised us up together with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, united in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not from works, so that none of you can boast. Our salvation, our ability to be those who are in the light, who are no longer dead but alive, no longer disobedient but obedient, isn't contingent on us like reasoning ourselves out of it. It's a confidence in Jesus. It's a confidence in what we read about Jesus. When we recite the creed and we say, we are one holy Catholic apostolic church, when we read what the apostles had to say, when we read the scripture and we say, this is what I have confidence in. When I consider the man I intend to be and I submit my life to this is what will give me life. Not my own reasoning through, not my own figuring things out. I'm not going to become a man who is obedient because I have figured out what obedience is. I'm a man who has been saved through faith, not one who has the capacity to save myself from the spirit of the unseen realms. In some ways, I have to start by putting away my confidence in my own ability to reason through what is good. That's not different than saying my own reason doesn't matter. It's not true. Just the opposite, actually. I think it starts with what I have confidence in and being starting from that confidence to be able to work out the reasonableness of that confidence. And we do that all the time. If I have confidence that Jesus was actually resurrected from the dead, right? Is it unreasonable to believe that? When I look at the historical record, I think it's unreasonable to believe any. The two big possibilities come down to there were a passel of witnesses who they themselves believed he was raised from the dead because they died as a result of this belief. Their actions don't speak to a conspiracy theory in which they knew that what they were saying was false. So either it happened or there was some like mass delusion where they thought that it happened. Neither of them seems very likely to me. But something did happen. I have to ignore the historical record to think that they at least, that a wild number of people did believe that this thing they said happened. So how do I work back logically from that? I have various options and I don't find any of them to be naturally reasonable. I must at some point consider, is there the potential that there are things in this world that are supernatural, that are beyond the natural? Is if I allow myself that variable, reasonably to expect that there is a world of the natural and there is also the realm of the supernatural, is it possible, allowing myself to reason through that variable, that it could account for what happened with Jesus? We can get into the details of all that. My point is, just because I simply have faith in the Bible doesn't mean I have abandoned reason, but it's the starting point for my reason. I can work myself back and see, well, if I am going to presume this to be true, how could it be true? I do the same thing. I would say that nothing that matters to me is provable to me. I can't prove to you that my life matters or that your life matters. I can't prove to you that my wife loves me. I can't prove to you that my kids feel like I've been a good dad. You know, I can't prove anything to you that matters to me. But it's not unreasonable. So, by faith, I start, not from my own reason, but by faith, I start to say, wait, this disobedient world, this world that I happen to walk into, that has for some reason decided that this is right and this is wrong and this is the way the world operates, that by chance I happen to be in this world that tells me, that's prepared to make me into whatever it wants me to become, into this world, I have died to that person, and I have instead submitted my life to Christ. I have agreed with the apostles that the truest thing is Christ, and everything out of Christ brings me to truth. From the perspective of a Christian, I have now come alive. That's the origin. It is life and death, light and dark, right and wrong. That's what's going on. Therefore, he says, as a result of being one who has not hasn't looked for ways to fit the truth of the gospel with the lies of the world, but has rejected the lies of the world and instead accepted the truth that I believe that that's who I am. As a result, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Be imitators of God as if you are a child, as if you are a child with a good father. Imitate him. Like, I got pictures of dad shaving and I'm shaving. My dad used to smoke a pipe. This was the 1970s. He smoked a pipe and we're sitting out on a curb. He's got his pipe and I got my pipe. Long bushy hair, and I'm out because I'm imitator of my dad. I have pictures where it's like this little thing feels like he's got to imitate that big thing. Why? That's his dad, right? Therefore, as one who has fully abandoned my own ability to reason out what's good, and I have abandoned the culture that's telling me it was good, the only thing I have left is to be an imitator of God as if I am his child. Just as Christ also loved us and gave himself over for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God, I give my life to God as well. I die to all those other possible clays. But among you, there must not be either sexual immorality, impurity of any kind, or greed, as those are not fitting for the saints. For you can be confident of this one thing, that no person who is immoral, impure, or greedy, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. If you are one who has abandoned all those lies, who is not trying to accommodate to the world, isn't trying to work out for your own self what it means to be a good man, as a good woman, a good person, and you have instead said, I know that being who I intend to be requires requires me to imitate God himself, then how can I possibly be one who is engaged in idolatry? That is, creating other gods to worship, creating other goods. Like, I I make up this other thing and I call it good. My use of whatever power I have, I say, it's good for me to do this with it. When God says, this is what I do with power. That I say, this is what's good for me to do with my sexuality. When God says, this is what I created your sexuality for. When God says, if God says, and I say, well, what about this other thing I could do instead? I have created an idol in the place of God, and I am worshiping that instead. And he said, logically, what place can there be for idolatry, for one who is worshiping someone else in a place where only God is worshiped? Heaven is where God's will is done. And so if you intend to do your will, what is heaven for you? What is that to one who is not prepared to imitate God alone? He says that such a person is an idolater, the one who is immoral, impure, and greedy. In teen group, there's a formula that we like said all the time. We haven't said it as much lately, but there's like something that fits this that matters a lot to us. We talk about faith in God, that what we know to be good is what God has told us. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith starts with God. That we love people. We don't use them. We don't place our faith in them, and we don't use them. We love them. And we don't try to hoard resources. We don't place our faith in our resources. We don't love our resources. We manage our resources. We talked about a way of viewing the world holistically, faith in God, loving people, and managing resources that helps us to avoid this life of idolatry that's consistently, it works out differently in different cultures, don't get me wrong, but consistently in these three ways, Satan keeps pulling us, tearing us away from the kingdom of God. And we have to remember, no, my faith is in God. I love people. And these resources are for me to manage for his good. Richard Foster, in his book, he's got a book called Money, Sex, and Power, and he talks about these three issues as well. He talks about how historically, like pretty soon not too many years after Christianity becomes culturally normative, it also became normal for people to call themselves Christians and not to live a life that resembled Christ at all. As long as you were like saying the amens or whatever, that was like, you said I was a Christian, that was fine. We might say a cultural Christian. And there was a powerful and good, I think, backlash to that. These monastic communities arose where there was like, in response to a culture that had abandoned what it really meant to follow Christ, within these monastic communities, they were committed to deeply and like militantly following Christ. And they always had these three elements that were involved with them, obedience, chastity, and poverty. And it's not an accident that these three emerge. These are the same areas when we talk about faith in God, when we talk about correct relationship with other people, when we talk about managing our resources. They wanted to bring all of that back to such a low point of like, they wanted to diminish how much they had of any of that, so that they could manage what they had wisely. Like if you think about it, like the more stuff you've got, the harder it is to maintain. Like, you know, I love where we live. We got 4 acres. Man, that's a lot. It takes me like 2 hours a week just weeding. Brandon could knock it out in like 45 minutes, I know, but it takes me like 2 hours to weed eat this property every week, you know? I like it. It looks nice when I'm done, but man, the more you have, the more work it is. In these monastic communities, you pulled way back. So you were living as simply as possible so that you could better manage what the world had already just abandoned over to God. They said, we're no longer going to live like that. The point of the monastic community wasn't to have little. It was to bring you back to as little as possible so you could just expertly manage that well, your relationships well, your sexuality well, your faith in God, your dependence on God. That was a response to a world that they called themselves Christians, but by and large had abandoned what it meant to follow Christ. See this again with the Puritans. In that book, he talks about the Puritans. They had these three ethics that were important to them. Order, faithfulness, and industry. They fit the same pattern. These Puritans, they get a bad rap. A lot of times, when you read stuff by the Puritans, they are not what you thought they were. They were kind of fun. They were funnier than you thought, and they weren't as prudish as you thought, actually. What they were was they were committed to living a life subservient to Christ, like under the direction of Christ, not mixing what the world said was good with what God said was good. And obedience, order, the idea that they were living in community under the order of God. Faithfulness, either as single or as a married individual in that community, that they were faithful in all their relationships. And industry had to do with being productive in a way that was participating with God in his creative goodness. So like your work, your industry, what you were doing, it's not like industry like we think of like building cars and stuff like that. They just meant like plowing the field. Like when I wake up that morning and I do the work that I do, that I'm doing it to God's glory, that I'm working and providing good for myself and for the community. And overall, all of these three issues, all of these idols could be viewed the way that Foster talks about them in terms of power, sex, and money. When we look at the way that Satan has consistently pulled the church away from its calling to be the image bearers of God in the world, it comes back to this: money, sex, and power. Over next week, I just want to briefly look at, in our culture, the ways that money, sex, and power is in our air. It's just like normal for us in ways that, Satan is abusing, miscasting people all around the world. If we went to a different culture, we might easily say like, oh, that's terrible. But when you live in it, when it's normal for you, you become used to it and you miss how different and how insidious it is, because how different it is from the world that God said we should live in Christ. And I just want us to see how these things, just briefly, see the way these things shape our spiritual formation so that we can just, okay, wait a second, there it is. I see it now. And so when I say I believe in this God, I am not believing in that. I want to be able to see it so that I can distinguish myself from it when it's different than God. And especially for these young guys that are committing their life to Christ, 2 weeks, when they do that, they are not just saying like, oh, I think God exists. I think that's how things are. They're saying, I am taking charge of my spiritual formation. I am abandoning what the world has said I've become, and I am trusting the man that God has said that I should be. In order to do that, I want to see what else is out there pulling me in different directions so I know how to take charge of, to reclaim what it means to follow God in the midst of all this chaos. All right? Father God, we love you. Lord, I'm so humbled to constantly be in the presence of others who are taking that that tender step of dying to all other possibilities of who they are. Lord, and they've said, I am prepared to make a lifelong commitment to you, knowing that you are the one that decides who I should be. You are the one that built me. And if there is anyone that I can trust to make me, it's you. Lord, I thank you for that memory, for their commitment, helping me remember just how important that is to me as well. God, as we look at the ways that at Satan is constantly, just quietly in the background, pulling us from you, Lord, I pray that we are, as we become aware of it, we are able to reject that. And Lord, we are more fully committed to you, to your kingdom, to becoming who you've built us to be. We love you. Amen.